Two Wednesday evenings ago, we began a study that we'd entitled Joy and Beneficence. We've had parts one and two. It is our hope that we'll be able to finish that message tonight with part three. That is our intent, the Lord willing. Turn, if you will, back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We'll read those six verses again that we've read each week. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 through 14. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, it is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. The Lord reminds us in many places, including in this epistle or this letter, this Ecclesiastes cryings out of Solomon, that man is going to have some difficulties in his mortality as a result of sin that came upon him and of the depravity that he inherited, and consequently the actions that he will take on his own, governed by that depraved inherent nature. But he also says that he works and brings from within that multitude of fallen sinners a people into what he classifies as his work. And he provides for them. And man can look where he will and will find no solution to his problem until he looks to the source of the giver of every good and perfect gift. And there he will find opportunity, so that he may spend his life as the Lord allows him, after being brought to that new relationship with God, to do good and to enjoy the benefits that God has laid up for him. Verse 12 is our text. We'll read that again. I know that there is no good in them. There is no inherent good. There is no merit in them. But God said that that man is to rejoice and to do good in his life. And of course he goes on to explain that God is the enabler that man may rejoice and do good. We begin the study by declaring that there are two views that can be taken of the world. One, a bright and lovely and joyous view. The other, dark and gloomy. We talked about that and will not rehearse all that, but it depends upon how God enables us to see things as they are and as he would have them to be for us. We begin then by looking at three main points: the nature and the character of the joy that we should cherish. What is the nature of the joy and the characteristic of that joy that should cause us to cherish it, love it, desire it, want it? Remember that joy is evidently to be an emotion of the soul, which is the very opposite of gloom and doom. The despondency of gloom, the opposite, is what God has said is what he has for his people. We're also taught that joy is the opposite of ungrateful discontent. These characteristics, this gloom, this discontent, all these are the consequences of the depraved nature that man has. And then God comes upon the scene and works through that which sin has harvested, brought to be, and brings out of it the good and enables man to work and rejoice. We then learned that that joy and the disposition that it brings into the heart of the redeemed child of God, you have a new disposition now than before. Every child of God does have a different disposition. I don't know how to explain that word other than to say that you are disposed now. It is desirous of that new nature to do that which pleases God. Whereas before, you gave no consideration of what God might want for your life. You were disposed to do as you pleased. Now you're disposed to do what God wants. So you have a new disposition when God has dealt with you. And that new spirit of disposition is the very opposite of the alarm that your previous unbelief raised in your mind. You're not fearful now of what the future holds. Those of us that know the Lord are not fearful of what the future holds. But we were before, and we quite often, most of the time, refused to even face the alarms that came our way. We just pretended that they weren't there and hoped that one day everything will get better and it'll just go away. And the second point is that we are to practice the goodness that we should exhibit. That passage in verse 12 said, "For a man to rejoice and to do good in his life." Now, the good that God instructs his people to be engaged in, they practice that goodness, that is, they put it into motion like a, quote, doctor practices medicine. I don't know how to explain that, but he engages himself in that enterprise. And so it is with the goodness that God has for us. We become actively engaged in that goodness. We should exhibit that goodness to those around us, not only to rejoice, but to do good. It ought to be noticeable in the lives of those around you that you're not the same person as you were prior to the time that God dealt favorably with your sins. We are instructed not only to rejoice in God's goodness, but also we are to imitate it. And then we are to initiate goodness in our lives. Matthew 5:43-48, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate not thine enemy. But I say unto you," there's that expression again. Remember, I've talked about that with you many times. The law says this, "But I say unto you," God who wrote that law is now speaking above the confines of that law. Jesus Christ said with full authority, "But I say unto you, love your enemy, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of God of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them that love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans do? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." He's talking about demonstrating even to those that have little or no use for you. Good. Rejoice in the goodness of God in your life and seek to do good to those that would despitefully use you, even your enemies. In other words, we are not to enjoy God's goodness selfishly. We must not. Selfishness not only is selfishness against men, it also sins against God, because God told you not to do that. Instead of hating your enemy, he said, love your enemy. Then we look, or now are ready for a new activity, and that is the sphere, the scope, the arena of goodness is a large arena. There's opportunity for you to rejoice and do good every day in your life that you may or may not even take note of as those opportunities present themselves to you. Because everywhere you look, there is sin and misery and death. And everywhere are demands on Christians' godliness or piety and His mercy. There's a place for every one of God's children to demonstrate to the world of unbelievers around them that it doesn't have to be the way it is with those lost sinners. Jesus has a solution to their problem. You demonstrate that by your word and by your attitude and by your testimony of what God has done for you. Doesn't matter where you live. Doesn't matter the language that you speak. It doesn't matter anything about these natural differences that exist among people. For no object can be too near or too distant, whether it be next door or miles away, as someone who would need and would be made to rejoice and bless if you sought to do good to them. There are plenty of people out there that you can be of assistance to, and it might be the very instrument that God uses. Love of kindred and friends and objects close at hand may well first engage our beneficent regards, but love of country may be able then to say, well, they're out there in the world. See, not only in Decatur, our immediate area, that ought to get our first attention, and I'm sure it doesn't in many cases, because we're generally, if we think about helping someone in a missionary effort, it's always someone that goes someplace. The world is a good arena, a big arena, but there's those needs that are right at home that should first attract our attention. The true Christian goodness that this scripture talks about, like the love of God, is to clasp the world in its merciful embraces and to seek the real happiness, as far as possible, of every creature on this earth. Therefore, the enlarged command is to do good unto all men. That's what that passage said in verse 12. Not to do good just to your next door neighbor or to your loved one or your acquaintance. Do good unto all men. And then adds, especially to such as are of the household of faith. That means you're not to treat even lost people any way except that which is right and appropriate and in demonstrating piety or godliness in their very presence. The objects of goodness are numerous and they are diverse. They're widespread. There are few who could not be benefited by the goodness of a Christian neighbor. There are few that could not be benefited by the goodness of a Christian neighbor. I've got people that live close to me that I've lived there almost 18 years. Some of them have never spoken to me one time. I've spoken to them when they're out, but they have no interest in who I am or what I have to say. I don't know what their status is, but that doesn't license me to mistreat them in any way. You never know what may be used of God as the triggering mechanism. Look around you, and you might see there that crowd of poor, evidently in deep adversity. I'm talking about in material things. They're everywhere. There are widows, orphans, fatherless children. See that crowd of ignorant, morally blighted, and observe that mass of the abandoned and those that are perishing all around us, and nobody pays any attention. They're out there. Millions of heathen, that is those that do not know God, both at home and abroad, have manifold all these forms of wretchedness that stand out before us in our neighborhoods. Some of these neighbors, those that live within a block or two of where I live, I don't know what their needs or conditions are. They won't let you get close enough to them to find out. They keep you at arm's length once they know who you are. And let me assure you, if a new neighbor moves into that neighborhood, quickly those that live by tell them about that old boy that lives down at the end of the street. Don't let him get to you. And they kind of clan together like that. And it's a terrible thing. But that's the consequence, the immediate consequence of sin and depravity. And I'm not saying that all these people are lost. I'm not saying that at all, not even suggesting that. But they don't know what we know, and they don't want to know. They'd much rather have their Easter egg hunts and their Christmas pageants and all the foolishness that the world now practices on a full-scale magnitude every day of every life. And then after that day is passed, they go right back to their same old system of disregarding everything of God. And they feel good about that. Hey, I went to church. It was Easter, so I felt like I ought to go, and I went, and boy, I'm glad I did. I must have really added something to that service. My presence must have done something. I went. You don't have to go far to find those whom God's goodness is unable to bless. You can't find anyone. You may not go far to find someone whom the Lord's goodness has already blessed. And none are too far away. And then there are the means. You know, those that believe in the sovereignty of God quite often are accused of believing that if God is sovereign, and he is, then he'll save whom he will, whether I do anything about it or not, or witness to them or not. So there's nothing for me to do. Wouldn't it be better for me to just get out of the way? If God is sovereign, he's going to save whom he will. Why do they want to be bothered by the witness and testimony of an old man that sin has caused their misery and will continue to cause it, and unless the Lord intervenes in their case, doom them to an eternity in the lake of judgment of fire? I don't want to hear that. God uses means, however. God uses his churches. Who would doubt, if you're honest about this, who would doubt that if all of the Lord's churches and every member that constitutes that body were to do with the resources that God has given them what God's word teaches them that they ought to do, that would be sufficient to help many in their time of need. But I hear stories, and you do too. Well, I can't really afford to do much. I'm just struggling just to get by. I can't pay all of my bills. A dear friend of mine, going to be with the Lord now, reported, he preached this from the pulpit, and I was present to hear it, so I know whereof I speak, that a young couple in the church that he pastored were having difficulties, financial difficulties. And they came to him and said, "Pastor, we are in terrible condition. What can we do?" The answer was, from the pastor to these two members, "Next Sunday, next Lord's Day, tithe of the income that you received and give the largest giving blessing that you've ever given." And the immediate response, "But we can't do that. You ask for my advice, my counsel is, give your tithe, pay your tithe, and give the greatest offering that you've ever given. And after a couple of Sundays, they came to him and said, we tried that, and we're happy with it. And 3 months later, these same folks came back and said, the best human advice we've ever received. I don't know what all that means, but I know this. You can't outgive God. Bring ye all the tithes into the house of God, and try me, and see if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing such that you'll be unable to receive it. If all the Lord's churches and all the members that constitute those bodies would do that, and then let that be the regulating guideline or the benchmark, if you will, for the rest of their service. Be as faithful in witnessing as you are in giving. Be as faithful in attendance as you are in giving. Be as faithful in telling those of your neighborhood and inviting them to come as you are. In other words, everything then begins to accumulate. And before you know it, there's great changes that take place in your neighborhood. I don't know how all this works, but I know that God uses means to bring about the end that he is intended to bring about. He'll do it. Concerning that very issue, in the prophet Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, and after Malachi finished, God didn't say another word for 400 years. He added nothing new to the body of doctrine that Malachi's writing closed with for 400 years. But in that prophecy of Malachi, God had him to record these words. Chapter 3, verses 8, 9, and 10. You hear it many times. The question is a rhetorical question. Will a man rob God? And God answers, yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. God answered immediately, you are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me. You brought the curse upon yourself by robbing me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. Meat meaning abundance. Did I not mention earlier that if every church would do what it ought to do, there would be sufficient to see to many hungry mouths and orphaned children? All sorts of needs could be met. The Lord's churches can do that. Try me now. Prove me, he said, herewith. Do it this way. Prove me this way, saith the Lord of hosts. If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Should God's promise in Malachi 3:10, that promise that said there shall not be room enough to receive it, should that verify that obedience on the part of his people, all of his people being obedient, that his supply will always exceed any demand upon it? There's all sorts of economic gurus in the world that talk about supply and demand, but their system is not like God's system. God always supplies before he allows a demand to be raised against that supply. Did Solomon get to build the temple? Yes, but he did so with the material that David, his father, and the people of the generation before him laid by in store like God told them to. And it was such that they finally sent word, don't send anything more. We've got more than we can handle. God poured them out a blessing such that they were unable to receive it. For a moment now, I want you to carefully observe that neglecting practical goodness cannot please God. We have shown you from the scriptures that the first table of the law requires homage and love and obedience to God, while the second table shows love and goodness to our fellow man. If this is true in the law, still more so is it true in the good news of the gospel. This is emphatically, the gospel age is emphatically a dispensation of tender love and mercy. So now, to neglect the exercise of goodness is to violate the express command of God, to oppose the renewed spirit within our own heart, to run counter to Christ's own blessed example and to sin against our fellow man. That's an awful charge that God could lay against us, and he can and will if we violate these instructions. There are people that have sinned and have been chastised, God's people, and some because relatively mildly because they didn't know. But we know, folks. God's word clearly teaches us what our duties are, how we are to serve him. We are fully and distinctly taught this very principle in James 1:27. And I used that in a message just recently. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, the two tables of the law, remember? On the first table, obedience and homage to God. Second, goodness and piety toward our fellow man. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their afflictions. Table 2 of the law. And to keep himself unspotted from the world. Table 1 of the law. They're just put there in reverse order, but that is the gist of what those 10 commandments contain. Disregarding God's instructed goodness for us, we cannot enjoy the highest order of happiness that could be our portion. If we disregard to rejoice and to do good unto all men, we cannot enjoy the highest order of God's happiness that is available to us. The eye, the ear, and the heart are all made in connection with the whole nervous system of man, for pity and for sympathy, so that the exercise of goodness is really a source of pleasure to our fearfully and wonderfully made physical system. We can enjoy what God has built into our systems to enjoy if it is in tune with what his word teaches us that it ought to be. We're to follow God's words. And finally, an application of these facts. God tells us to neglect not the opportunity that he lays before us to rejoice and to do good unto all men. We have an opportunity, but you know that opportunity to rejoice and to do good unto all men is limited by a span of time that we generally refer to as our mortality. There is a time for us to be born, and there is a time for us to die. And in between that is the time that we live. And in between those two durational points is the only opportunity we'll ever have in this life to be the means in the hands of a holy God to do good unto our fellow man and to rejoice before God in the doing of it. Our probation relates to this life. Our facilities of usefulness are in this life. Our money, our talents, are all to be employed in this life. Because here in this life, as we are to labor, to sow good seed, to imitate the Savior, to carry out the design of our stewardship, to honor true religion, to bless man and to glorify God. So now each and every claim must be met now, while we're in this time, or never at all. Listen, folks, there will be no giving, no teaching, no showing pity, no helping in the grave or the eternal world. look back at our text. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. If you're ever going to rejoice and do good among your fellow man, it's got to be while you live. See the great end of life. Joy and usefulness. Not the gloom and slothfulness that we mentioned earlier. Not murmuring and hating, no, but gratefully joy toward our God and true and unfeigned goodness toward our fellow man. And the connection of the two. Beneficence will make the eye bright and the heart glad. And joy in God will produce a tender and loving spirit towards the sorrowing and the suffering ones around us. In this sense, the joy of the Lord will be our strength to do good and to honor His holy name. We perceive the reason for this now with a few, relatively speaking, words, so that we may recognize that we can enjoy the bliss of elevated piety. They yield themselves not to gloom and despondency. They fret themselves not against God. That's the joy of serving God. You might want to put in your notes there to go tonight would be a good time and read Psalm 37. Read it through. It's a wonderful thing to be enabled to bless the Lord and praise Him for everything. I'll give you one final thought. Every converted soul is called upon to rejoice in God. And according to their means that He has supplied, to do good in this life. There's a passage of Scripture, and I don't remember right off the top of my head where it's located, but you're familiar with it, I'm sure. There's going to be a time when you can't do those things anymore. And the Lord talks about that time with these expressions. And I'll paraphrase. Work, labor for the Lord, for there is no labor in the grave whither thou goest. If the Lord doesn't come for you, one day the grave will claim the mortal remains of you and I, as it has all those that have gone before us. And when that takes place, there's no more opportunity in this life to rejoice in the Lord and to do good to anybody, let alone to all men. Now is the time. If we're to serve God in these capacities, it must be now. May God help us to realize that opportunity is given unto us. And if we neglect so great an opportunity, we will be the loser in the lack of joy and benevolence and goodness around us at all. May God bless and keep us and strengthen us.